The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, when the local church assembles together, it is for the purpose here of studying the word of God. We recognize that salvation is a simple act that can be accomplished by a child. It is accomplished through one act of faith in Jesus Christ. And for that one act of faith, God imputes his righteousness to the one who believes, and of course this qualifies him to spend eternity with God in heaven. Beyond that, however, we are still left here in time for a number of purposes, one of which is to grow up spiritually. That is, that we start out as spiritual babies, and we have to go through the normal throes of growth as we did physically. We also have to do spiritually. And so to that end, we study the Word of God, recognizing that this is our spiritual food. This is the agent that builds us up, and this ultimately will make the difference in the lives of believers if they choose to believe it and apply it to the issues of life that they face. So that is why we're here. The first thing you need to do is make sure you are in fellowship. If you commit a personal sin at any point after salvation, you are out of fellowship. You remain out of fellowship until such time as you exercise 1 John 1:9. Until you confess that sin, you remain out of fellowship. When you confess it, God instantaneously cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So that's the first thing to do, is make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. And then beyond that, you have to be humble. You have to humble yourself in order to take in the Word of God. And this requires academic self-discipline. You are here to learn. You are not here to talk, to fidget, to do any other number of things. You are here to take in doctrine so that you can grow up spiritually. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the things of God. We recognize that we all have areas that we need to grow up in, that the agent that accomplishes this is your word, and so we doggedly continue to pursue the realm of Bible doctrine. We thank you for the living grace that you provide so that we can survive in the devil's world, and that we recognize that we don't have to worry about these things, that you take care of all this, that we cannot, even by worrying, add a second to our lifespan. We pray that as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under the doctrine of love, looking at the various categories of love. We have dealt first and foremost with the category of one love, as we break these down simply for the purpose of analysis, and that dealt with love for God personally. Again, a lot of people make claims with respect to how they love the Lord and all that, but there are various strategic ways by which we can evaluate these claims. And these claims can be evaluated based on the reality of John 14. If you have my commandments and keep them, then you're the one that loves me. Other than that, it is just so much talk. So if you don't know the commandments, obviously that hamstrings you. If you know them and don't do them, obviously that hamstrings you. And so we have dealt with that. We are ready to deal with the second category of love, which is right man, right woman. And under that, we have not only the concept of marriage, but the attendant concept of the family, which obviously flows right out of marriage. We recognize that. One, this relationship was established by God in the Garden of Eden for the benefit of Adam and for the blessing of the human race. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. As God had been pronouncing, careful reading of Genesis, he saw it was all good. Everything he created, he saw was good. He recognized that there was an order to all of this, that God created these things, or in this case, in Genesis 1, was restoring the earth to habitability, but that everything he did was good. Finally, we come here. This is the first thing we see that is not good. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And we recognize had formed because this occurs on day six of restoration. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, obviously demonstrating Adam's intellect, his ability to put something new together, to come up, as it were, with a name for an animal based on that animal. And whatever the man called a living creature, that became its name. Literally, that will be its name. And so he gave names to all the cattle and everything, birds and beasts, but Adam did not find a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned a different word here, bana in the Hebrew. Yatser is the verb he had used for forming the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Here is a different verb unique to the woman here. He fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man. And he brought her to Adam. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and did not have any shame between themselves. Literally, it's a reciprocal idea here. So there we have the formation, at least of the institution, that God instituted this himself, with the recognition that, you know, there's the old joke, where would we be if it wasn't for woman still in the Garden of Eden? Well, guess what? No, we might be there. Well, we wouldn't be there. There wouldn't be any human race. But the reality is, it was not good. The first thing God saw that was not good was loneliness. So, too, in the beginning, all three aspects of love were present: concern for each other, affection for each other, and sex with each other. And this is necessary for any marriage to be successful. Ephesians 5:25 deals with this concept in the New Testament. Here, using agapao, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And this probably gets closest, we might say, to the subtle distinction. And as I've tried to point out, there is a lot of debate still that after 2,000 years of church history, theologians and exegetes are not on the same page with respect to the verb agapao and the verb phileo. What are the subtle distinctions between them? And how far are we to press these distinctions? Because there is a good deal of overlap in the range of the two words. The simple idea that agapao expresses divine love and phileo is some lower form of human love doesn't wash when one compares the scripture and does a word study on these things. Or that somehow phileo is the stronger term and expresses a stronger form of love than agapao. That doesn't wash either. In some ways, the words overlap a lot, just as our word love overlaps a lot of other concepts. And so, while they're not exactly identical, we recognize that distinctions are not to be pressed too far with these two words when exegeting Scripture. But here, the idea, maybe the closest to the root idea of agapao here, is self-sacrifice. Because here, he talks about the love of Christ as he gave himself up. And clearly that has the nuance of self-sacrifice. That is to be present in the right man, right woman relationship. And also Titus 2:4. Whereas we would say that phileo focuses somewhat more on the warm affection, the concern, the actual emotions of love. Two, four here, that he may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Here we would suggest to you that love deals with the concept for the woman on her part of submission to the authority of a right man. Well, three, this relationship is the only legitimate, non-sinful relationship in which one can express and enjoy sexual love, which is commanded of both parties. As we've seen, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 4 deals with this aspect of the relationship in terms of sex. And we know that this world basically uses sex to promote and sell everything. And the reality is that this is the primary thing that the world uses for almost everything. We are permeated with it. We are neck deep in it, and it continues to be. Now, of course, they promote the abnormal forms of sex. Homosexuality, lesbianism permeates almost everything. There's normal forms of sex. It's immorality still if you have sex outside of marriage, but at least it's normal. Bestiality, homosexuality, necrophilia, these kinds of weird things that are out there. Well, guess what? Those are abnormal perversions, abnormal forms. And but still, sex is used to sell almost everything. I mean, I just can't really seriously imagine going back to the 50s, watching Andy Griffith in black and white and seeing a Victoria's Secret commercial come on. That would have been incongruous at that time in history. You would not have seen that. And so this is everywhere. It permeates everything. And so the idea of it, in many cases, of course, men begin to judge themselves by their sexual prowess. Guess what? That's stupid. It's absolutely idiotic. But that's what is promoted. That's what, quote, makes you a real man. Well, no, guess what? It doesn't. There's only one legitimate, non-sinful relationship, and that's marriage to a monogamous marriage, one man and one woman. Basically, he spells out first that immorality is wrong in verse 1. It is not good for a man to touch a woman, or it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The whole idea here is in an immoral sense. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. And as we saw this back when we were looking at the vocabulary terms for love, eros is not used in the New Testament. But that was the strongest term, the Greek term, for sexual love. But that's what Paul is referring to here, as we pointed out. And if you look back at under the definition, on under point 8, we have spelled it out in this point on under Roman numeral 3 on page 2. Therefore, due to the danger of immorality, God has commanded right woman to and right man to apply doctrine in this area regularly, as often as either party chooses. There's no restrictions here. It doesn't say let them have sex weekly. It doesn't say let them have sex monthly. It doesn't say let them have sex daily. But because of sexual immoralities, sex outside of marriage initiated through the sin nature. And everybody possesses, even after salvation, a functional and active sin nature. That does not go away. The fundamentalist idea that once you're saved, you won't want to sin any longer is nonsense. That is absolute stupidity. Your personal experience ought to tell you different than that. Or that somehow your sin nature has been changed and you're a new creature in Christ, so therefore you won't sin. That's nonsense as well. John debunks that nonsense in 1 John there, chapter 1. So let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Monogamy and fidelity. That's the key words. Let the husband fulfill his duty. Ophile is the verb here. Well, actually, it's the noun. Ophilo is the verb. What is due, what is owed, a debt. Literally, he must pay his debt, indicating that sex becomes an obligation after marriage to his wife and also the wife to her husband. Neither party is to deny the other one sexually, whether the desire comes from emotional affection or the libido or sex drive. There isn't any caveats here in these verses that say, except for this, if you don't feel like it, if you have a headache. It doesn't give you any outs here. The wife doesn't have authority. That is the right to choose. That's what exousiazo means, the freedom to choose. She loses authority. This is what happens, women, when you get married. You better pay attention to this. You give up your freedom to that guy. You say, well, I love that guy. I want to give up my freedom to him. That'll last for about 6 months. And then you'll suddenly wake up one day and realize, oh, my God, I married Shrek. He's an ogre. I should have seen that going in. And always bear in mind that when you're dating, this is as nice as he's ever going to be. It doesn't get better afterwards. It isn't as though he's dating you. He's trying to impress you now. And so there's going to come a point where he's going to say, well, I don't have to impress her anymore. I got her. She's like a rope. I, you know, hog tied her. Whew. 3.5 seconds there. Boom. She's mine now. And guess what? If he's a jerk while you're dating, what do you think he's going to be later? Because after you're married to him, you're stuck. He's got all the juice. He's got the authority and the power in the relationship. And that's the way God designed it. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, take it up with God. I didn't design marriage. God did. So again, the husband doesn't, you lose authority. That's the whole point. You lose at a certain level, you lose your freedom of choice when you get married. Both parties do, not just the wife. Both parties do. At a certain level, you say, well, but I'd be so much happier if I was married. That's what single people think. You know what married people think. Boy, if I had it to do all over again, would I? Well, you'll have times, you'll have, you know, you're going to have difficulties in marriage because that's the nature of the beast. Paul says that here in 1 Corinthians 7. That is just the nature of the institution. And why? Because the institution started out perfect in the garden. But the man didn't have a sin nature and neither did the woman. And so everything was great. Now, here you go. You guys, all the single guys. Well, I want to get married. Oh, you want to take on another STA. You don't have enough trouble with your own, right? Because that's what you're going to get. You're going to get another sin nature, only now you're responsible for it. And God will hold you accountable for it. And you say, well, how can I can't make my wife do anything. No, you can't. That's a fact. You can't make her. But unfortunately, God's going to judge you for how well you handled the test. And that is a part of the deal. So the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority, but the wife does. Sexual love comes from a reciprocal act of submission of the bodies, which is designed to portray the mutual respect, natural affection, and care that they are to demonstrate toward one another. So a mutual affection and emotional support is necessary for the sexual aspect of marriage to be enjoyed to the maximum. B, sex is not to be withheld or used as a weapon in this relationship. 1 Corinthians 7:5 here where Paul forbids the continuation of actions that he already knows are in progress. He knows that people do this. Paul's not, even though Paul himself was not married, there's some question as to whether or not he had been married previously. I don't know that I've seen definitive proof to that, but some have suggested in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. But we don't have any definitive answer on this. But Paul knows about this, and certainly under inspiration, God knows about it. And so here we have it in his word. Stop depriving one another. There is no time when if your mate wants sex that you're supposed to say no. You don't have that out. You say, well, had I known that, well, you know it now. Had you known it, well, ifs and would'ves and could'ves and should'ves. But guess what? You don't have that out. Stop depriving one another. You don't have the right to say no to sex. Period. Oh, that's it. There is no, again, there's no caveat here that says in this case or except for or blah, blah, blah. There's only one. Now, I know a lot of you, you know, are into this prayer and fasting thing. That's your only out here. The only way you can do this is except by agreement. Number one, it has to be mutually agreed upon. And that means both people have to agree. You can't just say, well, we're not going to have sex for a month because I'm going to devote myself to prayer. And your wife says, well, no, I don't agree. Well, bargain's off then. There's no agreement. You have to, both parties have to agree. You have to make a contract, as it were, that you may agree, that you may devote yourselves, and that means both of you devoting yourselves to prayer. It's not just that, oh, I want to pray about something for a month, and so we can't have sex. Both of you have to be in agreement about this, and both of you have to be devoting yourselves to some matter in prayer. And come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And the reality is, we've all heard the horror stories. We've all seen them. I mean, I have. You know, some guy goes out, commits adultery, divorces his wife, remarries, and everybody says, oh, man, look at that jerk. How do you know he was the responsible one in this deal? See, that's where people judge on the surface. Jesus said, stop judging things externally. I'm going to tell you that for any marriage to implode, it's a responsibility of both parties. There isn't a clean party in this thing. Both people have made choices and gotten to the point where they are. And so we see this, but then you come to find out, oh, she went out and spent him into hock, into debt, ran up a bunch of credit card bills, withheld sex and all of that. I don't blame the guy, frankly. I don't blame him one iota. No, he's still going to have to answer to God. Just because I don't blame him doesn't mean God won't deal with him. Doesn't mean he's off the hook with God. But the reality is, in many cases, you only see part of the story. So don't jump to conclusion. And you only hear half of it, generally. And whenever a person is telling you their half of the story, believe me, they're putting their spin on it. They're putting their little deal on it. Well, he was a horrible husband. Well, he hadn't had sex in 6 months. Good Lord, no wonder he was horrible. You're lucky he didn't beat the daylights out of you. And we're certainly not in favor of that. Some guy goes out and gets picked up, you know, cavorting with a prostitute. What a horrible man. Well, we're not in favor of prostitution either. But how did he get there? Oh, his wife was beating him up with sex. No, that's a horrible woman, frankly. And in our society, this is all, you know, sort of, you know, swept under the carpet. And again, when you see a marriage implode, don't jump in and start taking sides. You don't know. You don't have the facts. There are so many things that go on that you don't have a clue about. Oh, well, I know so-and-so is right. No, you don't. You don't know any of the like. You would have had to have been there. So, again, here you have this idea that Satan actively works in this. And women better get it through their heads that, look, the fastest way to lose your husband to some other woman is to withhold sex from him. That will do it. And then when he falls, as he might inevitably do, whose fault's it going to be? Really, the blame lies with you. So this idea, again, this is all very, very serious. People don't stop and think about this. They're just in love. They want to get married and live happily ever after. Well, these are the realities of it, though. And people aren't getting instructed in this. I mean, I can't even imagine some Baptist preacher getting up and dealing with this as it actually is. I mean, those people would be falling out of the pews hearing this stuff. Good Lord, I didn't realize that was in there. Well, that's why that's the joys of studying verse by verse and covering these doctrines. You get to cover some of this. So again, sex is not to be withheld or used as a weapon in this relationship. Pat Benatar had it right. Love is a battlefield. 4, the husband's highest expression of love for his wife is to be characterized by understanding the principle of the weaker vessel and the concept of self-sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:7. Now here's where men go off the deep end. All right, I got the authority in the marriage. I'm the power. Yeah, you are. Nobody has said differently that I know of. If they have, they're wrong. Nobody has suggested that men don't have the primary authority and responsibility in the marriage. I've taught that I've taught it before I was even a believer or even even on doctrine. Even as a fundy, I kind of knew that much. So, okay, well, I make all the rules, I make all the decisions, I never have to consult her, she just has to go along and do what I say. The Bible doesn't teach that. Just because you've got authority doesn't mean that everybody has to go along and do what you say, unless you're George Bush, of course. And then you can just make up the rules as you go. To hell with the Constitution, we're going to do this. Well, that's obviously a joke. Even the highest authority in the land doesn't have the right to do that. That's the whole point. Authority, as we pointed out under the doctrine of authority, all authority has limits. And so the quickest way to get yourself in trouble as an authority is to abuse your authority and to take it to extremes, because then God's going to start dancing on your head. He's going to give back to you what you give out. And that's the nature of sowing and reaping. And we know that that is a current spiritual law. So 1 Timothy 3:7 here, you husbands likewise. Again, the whole context here gets back to individual submission. Submission to the authorities and the establishment chain of command, 1 Peter 2:13. Submission to servants, i.e. employees, to their masters, 1 Timothy 2:18. Submission of wives to their husbands, 1 Peter 3:1. And now our verse, your husbands likewise. Likewise what? Be submissive. Well, at what level and how does the husband submit to his wife? Well, it's by living with her in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. This implies, obviously, first, that he himself is a weak vessel. Weaker is a comparative. And he always has to recognize that. No, I'm the man, by God, I know everything. Really? And how did you achieve this stature, this level of greatness that, can I touch you? I'm impressed. I'm overwhelmed. I'm sickened. Because you're an idiot. You haven't achieved that. You're a weak vessel. You have feet of clay, just like all of us do. Since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, how are you going to live with her in an understanding way? Well, you better understand. Well, what is it you have to understand? You kind of have to understand her psyche, her makeup. You have to understand what she expects in terms of respect and all of that. You have to understand what she expects and needs in other areas. Well, I provide a big house and a fine car. What else could she want? That satisfies me. That's all I need, I can tell you that. Big houses and fancy cars don't make people happy. Some of the most miserable people drive the biggest cars. Some of the worst people I've ever met live in the biggest, finest houses. God has appointed the poor of this world to be rich in faith, not the rich. So guess what? Just because, I provide all this. Well, how much does she want? How much does she need? That's where you have to sort of figure this out. You have to figure out how to live with her in an understanding way. And playing Hitler, playing dictator, she has to salute you as she goes by. She'll salute you with a frying pan one night while you're asleep. Upside your head. And guess what? You still have the right to call the shots. Nobody is debating that. But how you handle your authority becomes an issue. And so you better figure this out. Why? Because if you don't, your prayers get jammed. God actively, this is one of the two places in Scripture that I know of that will get your prayers in trouble. The first is unforgiveness, if you refuse to forgive somebody. The second here is husbands abusing their authority in the relationship. God jams their prayers. And they're frustrated. And they wonder why. They walk around with this level of frustrating. They're just right to the boiling point at all the time. And just the first little thing will send them flying. Why? Well, probably because God's jacking with them, frankly. He's messing with their psyche. And he's going to continue to do so until they figure this verse out. I don't see any out in here, except if you've got a lot of pressures on you. Man, you don't have to worry about it then. Well, name me somebody that doesn't. So, you're not off the hook here. I know all the guys, you need to teach about the women. You need to teach about authority and submission. All the women are sitting there, no, you need to teach about the men. Guess what? I'll teach what I teach. I'll decide what to teach. How about that? And we'll go with that. So, again, you have to deal with both aspects of this. Also, Ephesians 5:25, we saw that one, but also verse 28 as well. You have to deal with this. And see, men are stupid in Babylon because men think women are impressed with money and the details of life. And maybe some women are, but that just makes the women stupider. But because that's not really what life is all about. You can live in a relatively modest house. You can trade up and 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 keep trading up. But everywhere you go, one thing I know, you're taking both those STAs with you. You're just living in a different house. You're the same people. And it won't make any difference how big you get. Make it out to Longboat or wherever else. Get you an 8,000-square-foot mansion on the beach. And guess what? You'll still have your STAs. And it won't ultimately make you happy. And women that pursue all this stuff, guess what? They're out of touch with God and themselves in that regard. There's nothing wrong with having things, but the pursuit of things is wrong. The Bible makes that pretty plain. And constantly having to upgrade, constantly having to get something new, constantly having to get a new detail. There are some people whose happiness is literally tied to that lifestyle. And guess what? It's a pseudo-happiness. It's not real, true doctrinal happiness. It's a pseudo-happiness. So self-sacrifice also has its limits. We recognize that. No, you don't need a new this or that. The one you have is fine. You know what I've noticed in Babylon? We are a commercial, consumer, throwaway society. The second something happens, we got to go get something new and bigger and better to replace it. Oh, well, my TV doesn't have HD, so I can't see the pores on their faces. I don't care to see the pores on their faces, frankly. Oh, my TV's not stereo compatible. Oh, bummer, I'm having to listen to it in mono. How can I live? Guess what? I only got 50 watts a channel on my surround sound. Anything less than 200 and you're just a jerk. What? This doesn't make people happy. We got computers in every room. We got cell phones growing out our ears. And we got all these details. And is it making our lives any better? Is it making them any more productive doctrinally? I don't think so. I really don't. So also verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And so I bet you got up this morning, guys, or maybe last night, took a shower, shaved, brushed your teeth, flossed, I hope, and you took care of yourself. And you made sure that that priority was taken care of. Well, this verse says you've got another priority just like it, and that's to take care of your wife. And guess what? Even if she doesn't listen to you, even if you tell her the right things to do and she doesn't do them, but then it's on her. Then God's going to start pounding on her head. God isn't going to just look the other way. Let's say a husband actually does these things right, sets an example, does the things, and then his wife just won't do it. Guess what? God's going to start pounding on her. He'll get her attention. He may kill her. God has up to and including death to deal with all these things, husbands and wives. But obviously he's gracious and gives us time to figure these things out and to grow up with respect to them. Well, five, the wife's basic responsibility is to love her husband, which is to be characterized by respect and submission to the authority that God has placed over her. This is another factor. Anybody in a position of authority did not assume that authority, or at least they shouldn't have. I mean, I've seen people assume authority they don't have. But guess what? They've just overstepped the boundaries. They've transgressed. They've stepped into a sphere that isn't rightly theirs. But when you married this guy, you gave him the authority, and God gave him the authority. So that you have to keep before you. 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I can hear the women thinking through this one. Well, I am just as submissive to him as I am to the Lord. I'm just not very obedient. I don't obey the Lord any better than I obey him. Well, that's not what the verse is shooting for. I mean, the tenor of it is something actually different. It's assuming that you obey the Lord, that you take doctrine seriously. For the husband is the head. Here you can substitute the word authority for head, and you've not done any injustice to the meaning. This is a good example of an interpretative translation. I know what head means. But the husband is the head or the authority over the wife, just as Christ is the authority over the church. And the idea here of it, of using the term head, is this is where the thinking proceeds from. This is where decisions are made. This is where, you know, your brain decides what the rest of your body does. The hands aren't the authority, the brain is. The feet aren't the authority, they just do what they're told. And so your body does what the brain says, what the head says, as it were. And so therefore, the wives are to do what their head says. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their own husbands when they feel like it. Oh, wait a minute. No, at all times, in everything. Well, I don't feel like obeying today. Well, that's good. I'll see if that gets you off the hook at the bema seat. You didn't feel like obeying. Oh, well, poof. There you go. Up in flames. That was human good, whatever you did. Also, you can see these. We've seen them, Titus 2, 4, and 5. I think we just read one of those verses, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, we just read those. Let's look at the 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, because it deals at some level first with the woman. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Paul and Peter were amazingly in agreement, all this sort of pseudo-scholarship today. Oh, Paul and Peter didn't agree, and they were at odds, and blah, blah. Oh, hogwash. You read their books carefully, they agreed on almost everything. They may have had a different emphasis or a different way they approached it, but their doctrine was the same. Be submissive to your own husband, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, maybe you're married to an unbeliever or a negative believer, and they don't have any regard for doctrine and all of that. How are you going to win them? Badger them into it. That's how wives tend to try to approach things. If I want my husband to do something, I'm just going to nag him until he just wants to kill me. But see, wives don't see it as that. But that's exactly what's happening. Nag, 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 nag. Here's the first thing that happens. My brain tells my ears to shut off. I get sick and tired of being nagged. Don't nag me. You're not going to get your way by nagging me. This is not scriptural. And if I just say it long enough and often enough, I'll get it done. Oh, yeah, you can do that, women. And I've seen women that operate in that fashion. They run around behind the scenes and they manipulate, manipulate, manipulate till they get what they want. And you know who I'm talking to. And every woman's probably done it at least once. Hidden things from her husband, tried to say certain things at certain times in certain ways just to get her way. And guess what? God doesn't honor that. God says you don't approach it that way. And so you're not going to beat your husband into doing what he doesn't want to do. And it's not your job in the first place. If you want to do something, win him without a word by the behavior of your lifestyle. And guess what? If your lifestyle isn't doctrinal, you miss too much Bible class. Your priorities are wrong. Your heart's divided. You got the old divided heart syndrome. Guess what? Your husband sees that. He's not stupid. And he knows what you're all about if he's been married to you very long. So again, win him without a word by the behavior as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I've listened to women talk to their husbands the way I wouldn't talk to a dog. I've listened to people in this church talk to me the way I wouldn't talk to any authority in my life, even an unbelieving boss. And that is pathetic. That shows a real disregard for authority and a real disregard for the office. And the reality is, guess what? You're going to have to either demonstrate by your lifestyle what you're about, and the fact is, you are demonstrating by your lifestyle what you're all about, whether you know it or not. This goes not only for women, but for men too. But if a wife isn't respectful, if a wife talks to her husband like he's a dog, I mean, I've heard this. I know it happens. And guess what? Nag, nag, nag. Beat him into submission. Is that how you really want to do it? That's not what God's looking for. And let your adornment, and do not let your adornment be merely external. They've supplied the word merely here, and rightly so. Because the woman is to adorn herself. She is to take care of herself. She is to try to look good. You've got a certain amount of whatever you got genetically from God. You're supposed to deal with that. You're supposed to take care of it. You're supposed to try to present some sort of an example of what a woman's supposed to be. And it's not done with elaborate hairdos, as he's going to say here. Elaborate hairdos, braiding the hair, excessive jewelry. Oh, I'll look good because I'll wear, you know, I've got pearls and rings and all of this stuff, and this makes me look good. And putting on dresses. We're not against putting on dresses, by the way. What he's talking about is that you think your clothing is what does it. See, there's the word adornment comes from the verb cosmeo, and it's where we get our word cosmos, and it means an orderly arrangement. But if you don't take care of yourself, you don't care how you look, you've just basically given up, well, guess what? God's not impressed with that, neither is your husband, nor should he be. He shouldn't have to be. So let it be the hidden person of the heart. Let it be what people don't see. The imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And the opposite of this is the horsey bitch. Guess what? That's not gentle and quiet. You know, you can hear him neighing across the room. That's exactly what is in view here, the opposite of this. Gentle and quiet. Not mouthy. Not always got a comeback. Honey, I'd like you to do this and such. And then you get a laundry list of 17 reasons why she can't do it. Or what it really boils down to is one thing. She doesn't want to do it. So therefore, you've asked her to do something she doesn't want to do. What's she going to do? Nag you out of it? Bitch at you until you give up and throw in your hat and say, oh, well, forget it. It's not worth it. Just go your way then. That's not much of a relationship. That's what happens too. Becomes a stalemate at a certain point. So here you have this idea in gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God, they used to adorn themselves by being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. So what are women so afraid of when it comes to this idea of submission? You're going to lose yourself? You don't lose yourself. You're still you. You're still who you are. You're just a better who you are. You want to be more like Sarah. And that's the reality. Well, A, the highest expression of love, that should be love, is to become his husband's, is to become her husband's friend, which will enable her to submit to his authority even under the most extreme of circumstances. B, generally women begin the marriage relationship as the more flexible of the partners. However, the real danger is that failure to consistently love her husband can cause her to turn into a shrew. And we've seen that. Women get older and they get more gripey, more complaining, more bitter, more hostile, more rebellious. That's the way it can normally go. And so you end up with an old shrew. Well, lucky you. That, hey, this isn't who I married. That's the way life goes. See, note that Sarai, her name meant contentious. That's what Sarai means in the Hebrew. Began as a shrew and grew into a princess, a great woman of God who was characterized by willing submission to Abraham. The first Peter verse we just read here, but that is a reference back to Genesis 17 and 18. And here we see this is not in any way cajoled out of Sarah. This is something that comes willingly from her soul. She does this of her own volition. Genesis 17:15, and the Lord said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, contentious, but Sarah will be her name, princess." See, Sarah had made the adjustments over time. She had not gotten bitter, she'd gotten better. And this name change is designed to reflect that. And then the actual verse in view that Peter cited is Genesis 18:12. And this is in the context of when the Lord tells him, now Abraham's, you know, they're very advanced in age. In fact, I think Abraham's 99 years old by now, and Sarah's about 90. So they're both well past childbearing years, we would expect. And so the Lord appears and tells Abraham, by this time next year, you're going to have a son. And Abraham says, okay. He believes him. Sarah overhears this conversation. And in verse 10, it says this, I will surely return to you at this time next year. Behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. She was eavesdropping. This is a kind way of putting it. And Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, well past menopause by the time she's 90. And Sarah laughed to herself and said, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And here's where she calls Abraham Lord without even thinking about it. It just flows out of her soul. She's so oriented to his authority and so oriented to what's going on. Now, unfortunately, she's acting here a little bit in unbelief, and the Lord takes her to task for that. Why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah lies and says, no, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. You laughed. She laughed to herself. But see, being omniscient, that's kind of nice because you get to know what's going on mentally. And so guess what they name their son? It's this big joke. They name him Laughter. Just so she can be reminded of it every day that she laughed. And the Lord knew she laughed. So 6, both the husband and the wife must recognize that the Word of God never sanctions the breaking of the marriage vows. Divorce is not a biblical option. Again, there's only one exception to this. Matthew 19:3-10. And the exception is not a command. It is not an injunction. And here's what the deal of the Pharisees was at that time. The isagogics behind this, the history of all of it, is that the Pharisees and many of the religious leaders of that day, basically they read the Old Testament and they allowed it the broadest interpretation they could find when it suited their purpose. And the Old Testament basically read that if a man found some problem with his wife, he could divorce her. And the whole idea of it was, originally, the idea behind it was immorality. And Jesus will deal with that. But they had broadened it into, she burned dinner one night. Can I divorce her? Oh, yeah. She wrecked the car. Pfft, gone. That's it. I mean, the least little thing then, they were running around divorcing their wives because their wives didn't meet up to their standards. Or they just got tired of them. Or whatever. And so they allowed this very liberal interpretation of what the Scripture actually meant. And so they ask him in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he says, have you not read? that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So they quizzed him. All right, well, wait a minute. Now, why did Moses say we could divorce then? Are you saying something here that is against what Moses said? And he says, no. Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? He said, because of your hardness of heart. Divorce is permitted as an option. But it's not God's will, per se. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And that's very simple and straightforward. The fact is, however, that we have a society in which we have, at this point, better than a 50% divorce rate. And we have to deal with all of this in terms of what we find, but we cannot water down the scripture to make it accommodate people's lifestyles. We're not going to do that. Can't afford to. You start lowering the standard to appeal to people, and yeah, you may appeal to people, but you're going to very much not appeal to God. He doesn't really appreciate us ad-libbing with his word. So the reality is, though, if he marries, he commits adultery. And then once he's married, okay, he's committed adultery, fine. Now he's stuck in that marriage, as it were. We say stuck, but he's married. And now he's supposed to stay married to that woman. And the disciple said, if the relationship of the man with the woman is like this, it is better not to marry. Now look, if I'm going to be stuck with this shrew for the rest of my life, I'd be way better off just to remain single. And Jesus said, yeah, that's true, but not everybody can accept that. It's not everybody's niche to be single and celibate. I mean, that would be in his case, in Jesus' mind, and in Paul's mind, that's the ideal. But that's not what most people are going to do. So, again, there is one exception. It is immorality. And other than that, it's adultery. It's simple. The scripture's pretty straightforward on this. And also 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 13. Paul used a couple of rhetorical devices here to drive home some points, because he'll say, in one time he'll say, now I'm giving instructions, not the Lord, but me. And the next time he'll say, well, it's the Lord giving instructions, not me, but him. He's not trying to make a distinction between what he says and what the Lord says. He's trying to point out to you that his words here are on a par with God's. And you have to accept that. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. So what's he trying to say here? I'm just giving you a human viewpoint? No. He's pointing out to them that whether I say it or whether the Lord says it, this is an injunction that's binding. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And so at this point, you know, people have divorced over, well, you know, my wife's not a believer, or she's not positive, or my husband's not a believer, and he's not positive, and so I got to get me a positive believer, and so therefore I'm free to divorce. No, absolutely not. The scripture says just the opposite. God takes divine institution number two very, very seriously, probably more seriously than people want to admit. But he says, if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send him away. And the whole point of this is that God wants the marriage relationship to remain intact. That's the bottom line. 7, it is permitted only under two circumstances, and in neither case is it commanded. The case of immorality, as we saw in Matthew 19:9, and B, the case of an unbeliever abandoning a believer, 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So, if your mate is negative, in the worst case scenario, they're an unbeliever, and they decide they're going to divorce you, you're not to fight him on that. You're just to say, okay, that's all right, this is God's will for my life, and then I have to deal with it. And then you are to remain single and celibate until such time as there's any immorality on the other person's part. If they determine to remain single and celibate the rest of their life, that's what you got to do. You don't have an out with God. Now, the question becomes, okay, well, what happens if I decide to marry against God's will? Well, try it and see. I don't know what all will happen. God may tolerate it. He may permit it. I don't know. But you're free if the person leaves and they just abandon you. Okay, you're off the hook in that regard. But the reality is still you have to factor in these other verses. So A, Category 2 love also includes parental love for children. A, natural affection between a parent and child is expected in a normal home. This also includes the concept of normal loving discipline. Titus 2:4. But some of these things, again, have to be, they're commanded, but we would take this sort of as a norm for what a home is supposed to be. Titus 2:4, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So at certain times, women need this encouragement, this exhortation. Look, here's what you're supposed to be doing. Your priorities are all wrong. You're out here running around pursuing the details of life, running around like a chicken with your head cut off. You're supposed to be at home loving your husband and loving your children. That's supposed to be your job. That's your primary job. And until that job's done, you really don't have time to be doing anything else. And also Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there? And he asks here, he brings forth what we would call the norm that we would expect, a statement of convention. Everybody understands, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In normal families, the father was generally the disciplinarian. And mom was always the softer touch. That's why whenever a kid wants something, who do they run to first? Mom. Why? Because mom's more likely to say yes. Mom's also more likely not to really think about it. Mom just wants to give the kids what they want. There's nothing wrong with that on the surface, but if you do it all the time, of course, it becomes dangerous. Yes, you can eat 18 Snickers bars before dinner because that'll keep you quiet and happy. Then they'll be swinging on the chandelier, and you'll wonder why. Well, how'd that happen? Husband comes in, what'd you do? I let the kid eat 18 candy bars before dinner. Well, are you an idiot? And so dads are generally predisposed to at least think about stuff and to be the disciplinarian. That's good. You see fathers, you see these weak fathers, these men that, well, they're not even really men in my estimation, never discipline their children. The woman runs the show, and he's basically just henpecked. That's pathetic. I wouldn't live that way. I'd shoot myself. I would not live that life. And you see it, and it's passed down from generation to generation. It keeps on going. It perpetuates itself. And you see one generation where there's a horsey woman and she runs the show. And guess what? Very often you're going to see that in the next generation as well. You saw it with Abraham and Sarah at some point where she tried to manipulate him. You see it with Isaac and Rebecca where she tried to manipulate him. And guess what? This just perpetuates itself if it isn't dealt with and stopped at some point and checked. And so the father isn't the disciplinarian in the family. He's just sort of a figurehead and a wimp, and that's pathetic. That is pathetic. That is not what the Bible envisions at all. And the normal course is that the father disciplined the children. That's what we take as a statement of convention. That's a fact. Well, B, while the Bible envisions that children are to be respectful and obedient to their parents, such is not always the case. Ephesians 6:1. Again, you wouldn't have these commands if everybody always did it all the time. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And this idea here, at a certain point, once you get married, the authority of your parents is broken. You're your own now. You're the parent, as it were. You become, if you have children, and all of that. And while you're at home, this is what the Scripture envisions. And it's not that you have to just stop honoring them or treat them like crap just because you move out. You generally do that before you move out anyway. I know how kids are. And, you know, they go through that period where they think they know it all. You know, it hits them about 12 or 13 how smart they are. And then it perpetuates itself for some time until they, you know, they get out there in the world and they find out, well, this isn't all what I thought it was. Hey, maybe mom and dad wasn't nearly as dumb as I thought. And also Colossians 3:20 basically says the same thing, to obey your parents. See, in such cases of disobedience, natural affections and warm emotions need to be overruled, and parents are required to administer consistent discipline, which must begin very early in the child's life, Proverbs 13:24. And we're not advocating, of course, abuse. Nobody in their right mind advocates that. But the reality is, we live in a society of soft-headed, mushy idiots when it comes to children. We've been taught by the state that you can't spank your child. The death knell for our society began when they took corporal discipline out of the schools, corporal punishment. I mean, I knew up until, I was in sixth grade in like 1966, so this is 40 years ago. 40 years ago, if you acted up in school, you knew that there was a potential that you were going to be sent to the principal's office, and he wasn't just going to talk to you. And he had the Board of Education behind him. And he would pull it out, and he would apply it to the seat of higher learning. And then all of a sudden, you realize there's this connection in your brain between the butt and the brain. Pain teaches. You say, well, pain, we shouldn't have to have pain to teach. Well, that's just the way it is. Sorry. It's the reality of it. And then, I remember, I was acting up one day, and I actually ended up getting two SWATs in my career. One, I was, I was the junior police. Everybody wanted to be, I got to wear the little white thing, the crossing guard, and stand out there. I liked this one particular girl. So when she was in the crosswalk, I threw a snowball at her. Well, got kicked off the junior police and got a SWAT. And then I had to go home. My parents weren't exactly thrilled with me that I embarrassed them in public. Let's just put it that way. And then the next time I acted up in my sixth grade teacher and I got a SWAT. And then, of course, inevitably, my dad always found out about it, and he didn't care for it particularly. And so I would get disciplined at home, which is good, which is the way it should be. You act up in public, you embarrass the family, you deserve to be disciplined. So, it took me twice, but after the second time, I was like, I ain't doing this again. I mean, I learned. And so the reality is kids learn. And in many cases, they only learn through pain. But again, we're not saying you slap them around, you hit them in the head, mommy dearest kind of thing, or the wire coat hangers. There's no place for that. God made a place for them to be spanked. It's on the rear end. So Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The Hebrew idea here has the idea of diligently, which means not only regularly, but early. How young do you have to start in with children in order to effectively administer discipline? I think by the time they're 6, 7, 8 months, it depends on the child. You'll see that you can start getting through to them. I always love it when kids, because kids know how to play parents. And especially know how to play moms, because moms are a little softer, which I'm glad for. I mean, I think that's a good thing. But they know how to play moms. And guess what? You figure out, the kid will play dumb. Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. And they know, in fact, what they're doing. But kids learn pretty early on how to get their way. That's the nature of the STA. It's selfish, and it knows how to manipulate. So the idea here is you start early, and you have to be diligent. So let's say you have to start disciplining your kid at one. Let's take a little later day. Let's say 1-year-old, you start disciplining them. Well, you only got 17 more years to have to do that until they're 18 or so. And then at that point, then they're kind of old enough, they can be on their own. If they don't like it, they can leave. It's always been the rule at my house. You can leave if you want, but you aren't coming back. Once you move out, you're on your own. And then once you move out, the kid always finds out, just as I did when I was a kid. I moved out of the house and got out on my own and, moved in with a couple of guys. I was living the bachelor lifestyle. Oh, man, it was great. And I was realized, holy crud, this is a lot harder than I thought. But look at all these bills that have to be paid. Can I come back home? No. Enjoy yourself. See ya. That's what we call tough love. And most people don't get it. So, again, it starts out with the idea of early or often. Okay, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.